Good morning. Last week, we talked about how important it is for us to be looking up. Amen?
Amen.
And you might have been tempted to think that the message leaned in the direction of us not being concerned or focused on the Lord's return. And I went out of my way to make sure that that was not communicated. Because what we really wanted to communicate last week was that our relationship with the Lord is primary. And our hope is in His return. But if our focus on His return is primary, and our relationship with the Lord is put aside, then we find ourselves in that unhappy company of people who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in Your name?" And yet He says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This morning's message will balance out the concern that we have, which is to make sure that we do continue to have our hope set on His return. But I would look at it this way. Maybe when you were little, you didn't have a great relationship with your father. I pray that you did. But we all had those opportunities to know what it was like when your father was coming home, perhaps, and maybe it was your mom if you were raised by a single mom, and you were in trouble, right? And you knew your father was coming home, and you weren't really in a good way about it, and you were counting the hours and not looking forward to your father's return. That would not be the kind of experience we want to have about the Lord's return. In fact, there are some children that have very good relationships with their parents and certainly with their fathers, and I had a good relationship with my dad growing up, unless I was in trouble, which unfortunately was a lot, but that's not on him, that was on me. And we would wait for my dad to come home because we wanted to play. We wanted to spend time together. That would be more the reaction that we would want to experience as children of God. Amen? So when you know someone and you miss them and you long for them and you look forward to spending time with them, then your hope in that person's appearing, that person's return, is different than the person who dreads it or is focused in on all the destruction and all of the things and events that are going to take place. So to balance this out, yes, we are focused on our Lord's return. It is the blessed hope that we will experience, the blessed hope of His appearing. But it's not because we're so focused on the events of the last days. It's because we're focused on being with Him. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We're grateful. We know that in all things You are glorified and that You work in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, but that You work through the preaching of Your word. Lord, You know my heart and You know that it's of utmost importance to me to be faithful to You in preaching Your word, regardless of whether it's something I want to hear or others want to hear. I pray this morning we would be encouraged, directed, instructed in Your word, and the result of our study would be that we grow closer to You. Lord, many of us come here today with needs. Some are ill, some are sick, some are dealing with family issues and members of their family that are sick or in the hospital. We lift up all of those family members and we lift up all of our needs and all of those who are suffering in some way. We ask that for this next amount of time, we'd be able to focus in on You and Your word and not be distracted by the things of this world. To Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said, it is extremely important to me that I communicate correctly the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us for us to look up, for His redemption draws near. And as long as we are continuing to focus on the idea or the understanding that He is coming again, let's look at Luke's Gospel in chapter 18, and in verse 1. Because I have heard this portion of Scripture taught in such a way where the focus is on us continuing to pray and be faithful in prayer in order to get something or see the Lord work in our lives in a particular way. And I think we've all been there when we've wanted something really bad, a relationship or a job, and We've looked at parables like this and we've said, well, what the Lord is telling me is to not give up in prayer, to continue to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray until I nearly annoy God into giving me what I want. But that would not be what Jesus is teaching in this parable. In fact, the context of what we've taught and what we'll study today tells us that this is the answer to those of us who last week perhaps asked the question, well, Lord, if I'm not to be focused and obsessed on careful observation, that is, focus on your return, trying to figure it all out, then what am I supposed to do about your return? You know, Jesus gave us this example and teaching in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? Jesus says, as a matter of our regular prayer, as a part of the way we pray, we should be praying for the Lord's kingdom to come, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, then. So perhaps, and I think you'll see that that is exactly what Jesus is saying here, that is the response that we should have to the Lord's return. Rather than careful observation, which is to a degree okay, rather than careful observation or obsession about the events leading up to the Lord's return, we should be praying for it to happen. You know, one of the things I fall into, and it's a trap, I look at our world and I look at the many needs that we have, and I think, oh, we just need to do this. And then I start to get like panicky. This political issue or this major issue or this challenge. And then I stop and I say, you know what? This is so overwhelming. I can't handle this. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to pray and leave it to God. I come to that point sometimes and I think, why didn't I get there first? Political action committees and write-in campaigns and elections and all of that are not going to accomplish what we desire in this world. Only prayer in the Lord's return is going to accomplish what we desire. So the next time you look out your window and you see something that bothers you, or you're at the mall and you see how miserable people can be to one another around this time of year, or on the road, or just your family problems, or all the challenges at work, and you start to think, just stop and ask God to return and fix things. Because that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. Here he tells them the parable of the persistent widow. Let's read some of it. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 18, notice, that's a connective word that connects us to the previous study of last week. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable. Now, why did he tell them this parable? Well, it says, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So the purpose of this parable is to show them that they should always pray and not give up. But the context is in that the Lord is going to return, and focusing on careful observation isn't our approach. You with me? Now, I'm not against things like prophecy conferences and books about these things. I just would suggest to you that if they distract you from the Lord and your relationship with him, then you're missing the point. And that's what we talked about last week. But notice here that Jesus taught his disciples this parable. He had just responded to the Pharisees' question as to when the kingdom of God would come, which so many people seem to question today. People talk about it, but then at the end of the day, they really don't know the Lord. They were looking for a physical and political kingdom to arise with its Messiah as its leader. So Israel's looking for the Messiah to come, start a physical and political movement. And yet Jesus says it's about prayer. He had told them that they should not expect to see the kingdom established on earth at this time, because the kingdom of God would in fact be delayed. Yeah, no kidding, look around. It's been delayed. But it would be delayed because they failed to realize that Messiah had come. So the Jews could have experienced their messianic kingdom, but they rejected the Messiah. As we know, they put him to death. And I often think, well, what would have happened if they had received him and accepted him? We'll never know, will we? But it's not like that was ever going to happen. Jesus knew in advance that it wouldn't happen. So that's just a hypothetical question. The real truth is, Jesus knew and told them that they would not experience his kingdom at that time. The kingdom of God would be delayed. Now, here's the problem for us. Delayed until when? Exactly. And because of the Lord's delay, many people say that the Lord is slow concerning his promise, that maybe he forgot about it, or maybe, you know, it's been so long now, maybe that's not what Jesus meant. And so you have many theories about whether Jesus is going to come again. And yet, as I shared with you last week, many of us said, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And we believe that truth. As we learned in our creeds, many of us, he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so this particular parable, Jesus uses to encourage his disciples to pray. To pray for what? Specifically, his coming kingdom. Now, the irony of it is that people will read this parable, and because we're so selfish and so self-focused, we don't think about the Lord's kingdom. We think about our daily bread. We're thinking about our needs, and so we approach this as right away our field of understanding is, oh, so what the Lord is telling his disciples, if you really want something, don't stop praying until you get it. The assumption is that what you really want is God's will. See, the problem with our prayers is not that God doesn't answer them, it's that we're not praying according to God's will. And the first thing that God tells us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. It's amazing because if that's your focus, then all of the other prayers are important. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those things are important, but they sit behind the premise of God's perfect will in our lives and in the world. Amen? So let's forget about our needs for just a minute. I know it's difficult. Let's forget about them, and let's focus in on the context and realize that Jesus is saying, I want you to pray about my return. I want you to pray for it, and I don't want you to stop praying about it. What I get into is this thinking of like, well, you know, I mean, who knows if the Lord is going to return? I mean, in our flesh, we do. And you know what? I'm just going to go on with my life. I got work to do. There's ministry to accomplish, people to invest in. Family members have needs. Things need to get done. I got a number of DIY projects I need to accomplish. Let me just focus in on those things short term. And what ends up happening is I forget about the importance of thy kingdom come, thy will be done. If that's your focus, you will not become focused on yourself. And by the way, the best way to become depressed, anxious, and discouraged is to focus in on yourself. Have you noticed that? As we get older, you know, it's amazing. You don't look at yourself in the mirror as long as you used to. I'm going to tell you, just be honest. You glance. You make sure you're clean shaven, at least for me. You make sure you don't look like the Phantom of the Opera. You know, you just kind of, okay, that's good enough. It's about as good as it's going to get. But you know, when we're younger, we just gaze at ourselves, overjoyed with what we see. I first discovered I was getting older when I was FaceTiming with someone young. And this very young image was on the screen, and then there was this little picture in the corner that was almost frightening, and I thought, what is that? Why is that there? Oh, that's me. Looks like an older version of me. We have to step away from that focus on self. Because the more you look at yourself, the less you'll look to Jesus, and the more depressed you'll become, anxious you'll be, discouraged. You see, my concern for us is we're not going to make it unless we look to Jesus. I'm not going to make it unless I fix my eyes on him, the author and the finisher of my faith. Jesus knew this about his disciples. They were very self-absorbed and self-focused, the way that all of us are. So he used this particular parable to encourage his disciples to pray for the coming kingdom. Remember, it says right there in verse 1, he told them this parable that they should always pray and not give up. In that context, it's so clear. Always pray about the Lord's return and not give up because that return is delayed. Wow. It's amazing when we read things expositionally and in their context how clear God's word can be. One of the things I do when I study God's word and I realize my interpretation is very much about me, I immediately go back to the drawing board and say, can't be right. Can't be right. People have life verses, but if you are careful and you look at the life verse, it should be about you pouring yourself out for others. If your life verse is about you and you receiving good stuff, you interpreted it incorrectly, I can promise you. Because Jesus came as a servant, not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, enough about that. He taught them to always pray. Notice the word always. Pray to the Lord to meet their needs. So if you do have needs, pray to the Lord. What should be our number one need? The Lord's return. That should be our number one need. Because, by the way, if the Lord returns, I don't have any other issues. No problems with Washington or the media, the fake news. None of that matters anymore because the Lord returns, he fixes all of that immediately, and I'm okay with that. He also taught them to pray to the Lord until their needs were met. So you keep praying until God meets your needs, and you always pray for God to meet your needs. But again, the primary context is that they should persistently pray for the coming kingdom. You know, I don't want to become overly religious, but not that you should pray the quote-unquote Our Father over and over again, but you should at least break down the different types of prayer. We've done this before, and make sure that your prayer is in line with Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, again, which starts with praying for his return. Okay, so now, he uses this familiar picture. Look at this, verses 2 and 3. He said in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. It's a bizarre parable. You have to be careful when interpreting parables not to assume that everything in the parable is to be applied to God. They're usually just stories to make a point, and sometimes the point relates to the nature of God, and sometimes it relates to the nature of man in contrast to the nature of God, and that's the case here. You know, you can explain or describe something by describing it similarly to something else. Oh yeah, you know what? Their home, it's exactly like so-and-so's home, and that's comparison. And then you can say, oh my goodness, their home is nothing like that home. That's contrast. Both afford the opportunity for people to understand your description. And it's two extremely valid ways of describing something. So some parables use comparison and some use contrast. This uses contrast, clearly. God is not like this judge in the least. So that's the point. That's the point. Okay, so here he uses a familiar picture, an unjust judge, not hard to imagine in our country, an unjust judge. An unjust judge that refused to grant justice to a widow. Now, the judge had no desire to please God or to ensure that his people received justice. He didn't care. Many judges get into the judicial system for the very wrong reason, either to inflict their will or their understanding or worldview on society. Others get in there to get bribes and become rich or have influence or run for political office. And then there are a few who get into law because they love the law and they love justice and they want to help people. Those people sometimes make it to the higher courts and sometimes they don't. But this judge, obviously not a good person. The widow desperately needed this judge to rule against her adversary. He was, in fact, her only hope. So, it was common in the ancient world for the rich to take advantage of the poor. Is that hard for us to imagine? The rich do take advantage of the poor. And they would take advantage of widows, especially. They were the poorest. And they would do so by purchasing their property at a discount. Sometimes they would offer them loans. I know this is really hard to understand as well, right? Loans at a really high interest rate that we could never afford to pay, such that what ends up happening is the bank forecloses on your home because you're underwater. I know, very difficult for us to imagine, right? Well, that's sometimes what people did. Then and now, that's what they do. And then at other times, people offer a price for a piece of property or something, and they know in their hearts it's not even a fair price. And it's okay to negotiate, but what they would do with the widows, they knew they were extremely desperate. And so they would say, they would give them or flash just enough money to get this poor, desperate widow, more money than perhaps they had never seen, and just enough to get them to sell. But of course, they were missing out on a large percentage of the profit. Jesus talked about this when he rebuked the Pharisees, that they devoured widows' homes. So this happened. I assume it was something like this that had happened. Somebody had taken advantage of this widow. And they would do so by purchasing their property at a discount or a discounted rate. Well, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for doing this, and this judge apparently did not care whether people did this or not. This didn't bother him. It wasn't something that, you know, maybe you're like me, you hear about injustice, and you want it, do you want to fix it? I really don't like to see injustice in this world. But this man did not have such a conscience or desire. And so he eventually described the eventual response of the unjust judge to the persistent widow, and it wasn't because he wanted justice or he cared. It was because he didn't want to be annoyed. Now, here's what I will tell you, what I've learned in dealing with getting paperwork done or with federal bureaucracy or insurance companies or anyone I have to get on the phone with, banks. If I make a pest out of myself, eventually I get what I want. I learned that from my dad. My dad was always on the phone. He said, "You have to excuse me, Tim, I'm in operation mode." That's what he used to say. I'm in operation mode. He would say some things on the phone. I said, "Is that my dad?" It was like he was a completely different person. He just approached people differently. And I've learned that to a degree, and to get things done, it's necessary to badger people. And I wish it weren't. Every once in a while, you get someone on the phone at the cable company who can't help you enough. Or you get someone on the phone at the insurance company who sends you what you want right away or fixes the problem. But generally, it's a 12-step process. It's like you're in recovery. You go over and over again. You get different people. You have to document everything. And then one day you hope you get the check. One day you hope you get the response you're looking for or they actually take care of what you've asked. Over and over again. This widow got the memo. She understood that if she pestered this judge enough, eventually she would get what she wanted. I had a situation. I was dealing with the state of New Jersey on a taxation issue related to tax-exempt organizations. I was trying to get this done, and I was on the phone for a month. Like, I did hang up once in a while, but for the most part, I was on for a month, over and over again. And the funny thing is, once you started the process, you had 30 days to finish the process or it had to start all over again. So I decided I was going to be the persistent widow. On day 28, I finally got what I wanted. I rejoiced, like the woman that lost the coin and found it. I've learned that being a pest is necessary sometimes. This woman understood that. And you know what? She got what she wanted. She got what she needed because she was persistent. Of course, the judge had no intention of getting involved in her case. He had no motivation to do so, but her refusal to stop seeking justice from this judge finally motivated him to act on her behalf. Now, why would Jesus tell a story like that? Well, the same reason I told you my account of being a pest. It makes the point. You don't give up. It's that simple. I'm not suggesting you should be nasty or mean or say things you regret or sin in any way. But if you expect to get the IRS or DMV or anybody else to do anything for you, you better make a pest of yourself. You know what I mean. Now listen, that's the contrast. That's how it is with an unjust judge. You have to hang in there. Why would Jesus tell this parable? Well, while this persistent widow is an example of someone who always prays and never gives up, the unjust judge is an example of someone that refuses to fear God or care about his people. And there are many like this. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, now here comes the explanation of the parable. Jesus didn't always explain his parables, but here he did. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Just stop there for a minute. Contrast. Unjust judge couldn't care less. The Lord cares greatly for each and every one of us. It's meant to make the point, if you can be a pest with people that don't care about you, you can be persistent with the Lord who does. And especially about praying for his return. So don't quit, don't stop. Just because you're getting comfortable, you think it doesn't make a difference. And this may apply slightly to needs we have, but more so, the most important need we have, the Lord's return. Amen? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So the unjust judge is an example of someone that refuses to fear God or care about his people. Now the judge had the authority. and the responsibility to act on this widow's behalf, but he only granted her justice because she refused to stop crying out for him to act. That's the judge. That doesn't relate to God in any way other than contrast. God is nothing like that. The persistent widow, again, an example of someone that always prays and never gives up, the way that Jesus is teaching his disciples to behave. So Jesus contrasts God, who is just, with this unjust judge to encourage his disciples to pray. If you can be a pest on the phone with DMV, you can continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, with a Father that supremely loves us." Amen? You with me? Okay. So, God will certainly bring about justice for those of his people that are persistent in prayer. And that's why we don't give up. He will not refuse his people justice like this unjust judge. He will grant his people justice, and he's going to do so. And I want you to look back at the section of Scripture. Notice what Jesus says. He says, will he keep putting them off? In verse 8, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, but he didn't stop there. He went on and said, and quickly. And quickly. I would interpret that as God is never late. He's never late. He never misses an appointment. And he always responds in love. So I know it doesn't seem quickly would be the right adverb, especially given it's been nearly 2,000 years of praying for the Lord's return, specifically as he commanded us to do. But I would suggest to you that when the Lord returns, it will be right on time. Amen? I wasn't in convincing amen. Amen? Okay, so that's the lesson. It's a very simple one. It's a powerful one. But Jesus asks something else at the latter part of verse 8. And again, this connects the whole theme. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, you see, that's the answer to the prayer. The prayer in this whole section is about thy kingdom come. And he says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find anyone praying for his return when he returns? You see, that's where we need to be, praying for his return. And the question is a rhetorical one. But he wants to know, he asks if he will find people persistently praying when he returns to establish his kingdom. He will return, but will people be praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? I know there are a lot of people who don't believe he's going to return. But there are a lot of Christians that don't pray for it either. Either because they're extremely comfortable in their sin or their lifestyle. Or the Lord's return, it really isn't that important to them. But remember, if you're waiting for your Father to come home and you have a relationship with him, that's a completely different anticipation than the thought that he's coming home to discipline you. A rhetorical question posed to his disciples, why? To encourage them to pray. And this clarifies that he had been encouraging them to persistently pray for the coming kingdom. So that's the whole message. Pray persistently that the Lord would come quickly. I think about the way the entire Bible ends. John says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that's how we should be praying. And by the way, that's the only answer. If the Lord delays by 20 years, let's say he does. I pray he doesn't. But let's say he does. Whatever happens between now and the next 20 years will be within God's perfect will. Because otherwise, he wouldn't wait another 20 years. So the world isn't going to fall apart. Although, let's be honest, we're doing a pretty good job of destroying it. But we're not going to succeed because we know the Lord is going to return. Amen? We can have confidence and faith such that when the Lord returns, he will find faith on the earth. He will find us praying for his return. Yeah, that would be great, right? If the Lord comes back and at that exact moment when he returns, we're saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then he returns, I'd be very happy not to finish that prayer at that moment. Okay, so that's the message. I think it's clear. If properly interpreted, Jesus wants us to be persistent in prayer about the Lord's return, about his return. But now there's something else we need to approach, and it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Because the problem is that when the Lord returns, he's going to judge the living and the dead, and there are only two types of people in this world. Actually, there are the saved and the unsaved. But among the people who think they're saved, there are those that are and those that are not. See, there's still really only two types of people, the saved and the unsaved. But among the people that think they're saved, some are, some are not. How do I know that? Because Jesus went on and taught this parable. It says, to some, notice not all, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So he's spoken to his disciples, and now he speaks to the people who maybe think that they're disciples or think that they're children of God. But notice he says, these are people who are confident of their own righteousness, and they look down on everybody else. Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Now remember, the large majority of the people who were self-righteous were Pharisees. Two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Again, what is this? Contrast. Contrast. Pharisee, tax collector. Very different people. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus went on to say, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The one that was saved was the one you wouldn't have expected to be saved, and the one you expected to be saved wasn't. This is a very important message because we can pray for the Lord's return, but indeed, we need to know him. And if we know him, we are going to be different than the Pharisee and more like the tax collector. Okay, so he taught the self-righteous and the proud the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is an accurate description of both the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, very proud and self-righteous people. They were confident in their own ability to follow the law of God. They looked down on all those that were not following their interpretation of the law of God. They despised tax collectors. Why? For their corruption and because they worked for the Romans. We talked about that recently. Roman officials collected the land and the poll taxes directly from the people, but taxes on transported goods, we might think of it as sales taxes, they were contracted out by these officials to local collectors. In fact, that's the way it is today with merchants. They collect the sales tax, and they were supposed to be able to collect it correctly and then provide it to the government, to the state government, or whatever other municipality. They paid a fee in advance to officials for the right to collect these taxes in a specific area, and their profit came from the excess taxes they could squeeze out of the people. So everyone hated them. I remember a number of years ago, I didn't really understand the tax structure of state taxes, and I happened to be going to Puerto Rico. My wife and I were visiting her family. We're going to be there for about 2 weeks or so, and I find it very hard to be without a guitar for 2 weeks, at least some guitar, some instrument. And this was supposed to be a sabbatical, sort of getaway after 9/11. It had been a very grueling time. And I decided I wanted to order an inexpensive travel guitar, which I still use to go on mission trips. But called up at the time, it was Victor's House of Music, and I said, hey, guys, can you do me a favor? I know the guitar I want. Can you just send it to this address in Puerto Rico? And I thought, wow, this is going to be great. First of all, it'll be there when I get there, insured, and I won't have to worry about taking it on the plane. And the other thing is I don't have to pay what was about $60 tax. Boy, was I wrong. I got back home, great, had the guitar, wonderful. A couple months later, the state government caught up with me. And I wasn't in trouble. They just told me I had to pay the tax. I wasn't really happy. Because it wasn't a scheme, but I thought, well, if I'm in Puerto Rico, right, and I have it sent to Puerto Rico and there's no tax there, why would I have to pay tax in New Jersey? That's not how it works, by the way, if you're interested. They got their $60, and I paid it, of course. But when things like that happen, does anyone like that? Does anyone enjoy having to pay that extra amount of money? Now, I'm going to tell you something. The church, we're designated as tax exempt. And when I go to Costco and I buy stuff for the church, that means we don't get charged sales tax on the goods. But when I buy my personal items, I let them know that's personal. So charge me the sales tax. I always do that because that's the right thing to do. In fact, it would be illegal not to. But there are many people that have those designations for resellers that buy all their personal stuff and they cheat the government. Well, you know what? That's between them and God and perhaps the state government. But here's what I do know. I don't like it when I have to pay more. And I'm not happy with the person that takes it from me. So they came up with this idea, whether true or not, that all tax collectors were thieves. And they hated them. They despised them. And you can see that based on this Pharisee's reaction in prayer. It's amazing. This is a familiar picture of two men praying in the temple. Happened all the time. Oh, the Pharisee, interesting. Let's look at the way he prayed. The Pharisee prayed, but he prayed in order to exalt himself in the eyes of others. How do we know that? First of all, he stood up. He stood up, bringing attention to himself, right? Spoke loudly so everyone could hear his prayer. And notice in his prayer, he informed those present that he was better than everyone else. He looked down on everyone else, but especially the tax collector. He made a point of pointing out that he was better than that man right next to him. Interesting prayer. Can you imagine? I don't know. I'd call it a prayer. But I guess this is the way they prayed. He was confident of his own righteousness because why? He obeyed the law according to his own set of rules. But in fact, he made a point of saying he even exceeded the requirements of the law. The law didn't require that they fast twice a week. But he fasted twice a week. Let everyone know that. Though he was not required to do so. You know, it's amazing. People who know they're not right with God overcompensate. A number of years ago, I remember speaking to a man who happened to, in his former life, have been a colonel in the Marine Corps. And for a while, I was on a van pool, and I would sit next to all types of interesting people, and I would witness to interesting people all the time. And it was fascinating, the conversations you would have. They would see me read my Bible. They would see me pray. They would see me study. I would do this in the morning and then in the evening on the ride home. And I would look for opportunities or break in the conversation to share my faith. One time I approached this man, again, a full bird colonel, retired, and I said, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And his answer to me was, "I have a King James Bible right in my desk." I said, "Yeah, but have you ever read it?" "Like I said, I have it right in my desk." "It's like I have a weapon, but have you ever fired it?" So many people overcompensate when you confront them with the truth. They'll talk about the things they do. This holiday season, when you challenge your relatives in love to consider the truth of the gospel again and again and again, if their response is to overcompensate, "Oh, yeah, you know, I went to church. Oh, I have a Bible. It's in my desk. I fast twice a week. I gave this up for Lent." You'll hear all these different compensations. Stop in love and consider this. What are they hiding? They know deep down inside they're not right with God. And maybe we need to lovingly tell them, "You know, that's interesting that you do that, but do you know him? How well do you know Jesus? How much time do you spend with Jesus?" Those are the kinds of things we want to ask. In love, not you don't embarrass Uncle Charlie at the dinner table. You pull someone aside and you say, "Hey, listen, how are you doing?" You talk to them, you get to know them, you earn the right to share your faith. And when they become defensive, you break through that defense with love and concern. "Hey, but have you thought about it? Have you really thought about what do you think eternity's like?" Ask questions, so much better than making statements. "What do you think will happen after we die?" They're going to be uncomfortable, but listen, that's okay. Just do it in love. So So here's the point. This man was overcompensating. He fasted twice a week. He was not required to do so. He did this, and he let everybody know. And he gave a tenth of everything. By the way, he was not required to give a tenth of everything, just certain things, and he decided to give a tenth of everything. But the tax collector prayed so differently. Did you see that? That filthy, lousy guy that took my 60 bucks. The tax collector. He prayed in order to humble himself in the eyes of God. It says he stood at a distance rather than standing up. He refused to even look up to heaven because of the guilt and the shame that he had. He beat his breast to show God that he knew that he was the worst of men. No pretense whatsoever. I abhor pretense. No pretense. I'm a terrible human being. That person is very close to salvation. Why? Because there's no pretense. They're not overcompensating. They're at least confessing. Now, the repentance can come from that, but they're confessing who they are. When a person comes to me, and I was just thinking about this recently because we received a Christmas card from someone who came into this church a number of years ago. It's a wonderful testimony. Person came in. They looked like they were in a full-on panic because of an adulterous affair that this person had had. Their marriage was pretty much destroyed, family destroyed. This person walked in and asked for help and prayer, admitted the whole thing, beat his breast, didn't even look up to heaven. He just wanted to be right with God and his family. Some time went by, some counseling went by. I met with a couple, they got some professional counseling. But what a joy it was that New Year's Eve, I believe it was, or the day before New Year's, it was right at the end of the year, to help them renew their marital vows, restore their relationship. So, you know, I received that Christmas card they send every year, and kids are much older, and the family is looking like they're blessed. And I thought to myself, wow, I said to my wife, that's a win. It doesn't usually go down like that. But it only happened because this man walked into a church, happened to be ours, and smote his breast and said, like the tax collector, God have mercy on me, a sinner. It's repentance. It's repentance. And that's a prayer that we want to pray. This man stood at a distance, refused to even look up, beat his breast to show God that he knew that he was the worst of men. He was desperate for God's mercy because he disobeyed the law. He knew he was wrong. When you find someone who knows they've done wrong, you don't have to convince them to confess or repent. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's happened so few times where someone will come to me, like clinging to me and said, you got to help me. I've offended God. I've destroyed my family. I've sinned. And what a glorious truth it is to share with them the mercy and the love and the grace of God available to all those that humble themselves. And then he described God's response to the prayers of these two men. Now the tax collector left the temple justified before God after receiving his mercy. The Pharisee, he left the temple guilty before God, still proudly trusting in his own righteousness. Which are we? Of those two men. What are we like? Are we still trusting in ourselves and our own righteousness? Are we overcompensating? It is so easy to know the answer to that question. When you ask someone how close they are to God and they immediately overcompensate with what they do, then you know they're not where they're supposed to be. But if you ask them where they are with God, do they have a relationship with God, and they talk about his grace and his mercy in humility, worry not. Fear not. That person knows something of brokenness. Oh, I'm sure they're not perfect. This tax collector, not even close. But I would rather be the tax collector in this parable than the blind, proud, self-righteous Pharisee. Amen? Finally, in verse 14, and I'll ask Russ to come up. This section ends with this. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. The context of that is clear. I don't need to explain it. He explained this parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that he had told to the self-righteous and proud among him. So, the Pharisee, an example of those that exalt themselves and will be humbled before God, the tax collector, an example of those that humble themselves and will be exalted by God. Here he's warning them to humbly seek God's mercy and not to proudly trust in their righteousness. And that's the message for us. For those of us looking for the Lord's return, we continue to pray persistently by faith. But if there are those of us here who think they're okay with God because of what they've done or what they do, this parable's for you. The message of the gospel is clear. We are saved by grace through faith. That is to say, the tax collector gets into the kingdom of God, the Pharisee doesn't. The tax collector gets saved, the Pharisee is not. So if the Pharisee describes you in any way, I want you to consider becoming like the tax collector as we bow our heads and our hearts. Lord, we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by the things we've done, even the things we've left undone. We've sinned against you and you alone, Lord. Our sin is ever present with us. We bring nothing to you of righteousness to justify ourselves. We exalt ourselves not at all. We humble ourselves and we say we don't deserve anything, any of your blessings. Not because we were baptized or confirmed, or because we went to church, or because we give or we serve, or because we're members of a church, or because people think highly of us. Those things are irrelevant. Rather than exalting ourselves, we humble ourselves and we say that we are among, as like Paul said, the chiefest of sinners. That we are, in fact, worthy of no good thing, but because you came to earth as a man, lived the perfect life, and then submitted your heart to God in obedience and died on a cross for our sins. Because you gave yourself for us and your blood paid the price of sin, making us righteous because we are so unrighteous, making us worthy though we are unworthy, making us holy though we are unholy. You rose again on the third day and opened up a way into heaven, the presence of God for each of us sinners, like the tax collector. We smite our breast. We say, Lord, forgive us. Have mercy. Forgive us, sinners. And by responding to your great sacrifice on the cross and your resurrection, by confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in our hearts that God the Father raised him from the dead, we call upon you and we know that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is saved. Those that trust in their own righteousness are not, but those that call upon you are. And Lord God, we know that you are coming again, and we pray for that to happen according to your time, quickly being whenever you desire to return. Lord God, this is our prayer. And may we remember this as we stand before you in prayer. And may we pray consistently and persistently, not only for your return, but for all of our needs and all of the desires and all the things that we see in this world that need to change. But as we do that, may we remember that we deserve nothing, and yet we're promised everything in you. Lord God, I pray for every heart here, that any heart that doubts your love would be convicted to confess their sins, repent of them, and ask you to save them by the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.